compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, 5, 7, like this guy.
Could you imagine Cyrus hanging out with this guy and he never stopped talking like that? Everything he said about anything, he talked like that.
I yield back.
I was going to make a Drew Mariani joke, but decided Who? Against it.
Never heard of him. 888-914-9149. See, I'll say it real slow. That's the number, 888-914-9149. Let's go to, is it Angel or Angel in San Juan Capistrano?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can. Is it Angel? Is
that what you said? Okay. Hi, it's Angel. Hi. I was just calling. My mom listens to you every day, and I happen to be asking her a question. She's like, call Patrick Madrid. Ask him. And so I was just
big
wondering.
Big shout out to your mom. Big shout out to her. Thanks for listening.
Yeah, her name is Maria. She's the best.
Hey, Maria.
So I was calling because I was curious with astrology. So if I understand that, like, in, like, Catholicism, like, you're not supposed to, like, have a, like, practice occult practices or whatever. But if God, like, created the earth and he created the universe and the planets and the stars and everything, and nothing's really a coincidence, don't you think there might be, like, some reason that he, like, made, like, for example, like, I was born, like, April 2nd. Apparently, I'm an Aries. Like, don't you think that maybe he made it that way on purpose?
Okay, let me make sure I understand. So the fact that you're born as in the sign of Aries, I'm born in the sign of Scorpio, for whatever that matters. I never even really think about it, but that's just the luck of, or the, you know, God's providence, you're born when you're born. But how are we, help me out here, how are you constructing the argument? Are you saying that because we're born under a certain sign, that therefore is it the case that God did it on purpose so that we would have a connection to that sign? Or maybe I'm missing the question. Can you?
Kind of, I guess, like, just like if he's the one who, like, placed all the stars and made them rotate in this way or whatever, and then he also, like, like, as much as there's free will, it's like he also has a plan. He knows when things are going to happen and stuff. So, like, he knew I was going to be born, like, April 2nd, 1997 at 10:42 p.m., you know? So, like, do you think maybe there's, like, a reason, like, maybe he placed the stars in that way for a reason or something? And, like, not that necessarily, like, oh, my gosh, everybody start practicing astrology or anything like that, but, like, don't you think that maybe, like, it might be connected in some way?
Not in the least, no. I would say there's zero connection between that, because God's loving providence for all of us, his plan for our happiness, does not depend upon the motion of the celestial bodies. They don't they don't govern anything in your life. They don't make you do or not do anything. They don't bring you luck or bad luck. They don't influence you in any moral way. They're just there. It's just like the trees in the forest, which are physical objects that are much closer to you, obviously. So the trees in the forest have no effect on your behavior or your luck or your bad luck. And, of course, we think of it as luck, really. But we don't ascribe such powers to mountains or to the moon or to trees in the forest or the car parked out in front of your house. Those are just objects. They're just things. And the heavenly bodies are the same kind of thing, but much further away and much bigger, obviously. So, no. See, the issue here, and I'm glad you're raising this, because I wonder how many people may at some deeper level think about this or wonder or might even be influenced, and that is that this is the seedbed for superstition. I'm not calling you superstitious. Please don't misunderstand me. Okay, I'm not saying that about you personally. But this is the seedbed. This is the soil in which superstitions can grow. when we ascribe power to things, especially inanimate objects, we ascribe power to them that they don't have. And we either become fearful, or we, in the case of those who want to harness such powers, they become acquisitive, and they're trying to influence things in their own life and maybe get secret knowledge, etc., by ascribing powers to inanimate objects that don't really exist. Not the objects, but the powers. So that's where superstition really begins to enter in. I think the easiest and healthiest way to deal with that, or to put it to rest, is to say, you know, all blessings come from God. Now, if God wants to bless me through an intermediary, you know, the Bible or a radio program or a person or something like that, he does that all the time. But the kind of blessing that you and I get from the star that we call the sun is we get sunlight and vitamin D and sunburns if you're out in the sun too long. But you see, those are physical, natural things, but they don't influence you in any kind of supernatural way. We should see only God as the one who does that.
Okay.
You see?
That makes sense.
I'm not sure if I'm convincing you, but I hope at least it's food for thought.
Yeah, no, that put a lot. Yeah, I it's just funny. I just my friend had sent me an astrology thing, and so I went downstairs, and my mom was listening to you, and I was like, oh, I wonder what my mom thinks about that. So then it's nice to hear what you think about that too, because I think she usually thinks a lot of the same things that you do.
Well, I'm very happy to know that she listens, and you too. Yeah, so I'm not my goal here is not to to stomp on the question. It's a fair question. It's a good question. And the answer lies in the direction of not investing in these inanimate objects like stars and planets with some power that they don't actually have. You know what I'd like to do? Because this is a very wide-reaching question that you're answering or that you're asking me. There is a great resource called Aquinas 101, and they have a really wonderful, it's the Thomistic Institute, and they have a really wonderful, what's the word I'm looking for here, a video on chance and providence and how that works. So there may be some time in the show today where we can play that for you. It's not very long. It might be maybe 5 minutes long, but I think that would be a really helpful answer on this very question. Okay?
Okay, cool.
Good. Maybe you can call your mom up and tell her to tune in if she's not already listening. So probably sometime after this next break, we'll be able to play that. Yeah, Age of Aquarius. I remember that song. So why don't we plan to do that, Cyrus? We'll plan to watch some of or listen to a little bit of the idea of chance and providence and how that works together. This is from the Thomistic Institute. So we'll circle back to that, as Jen Psaki might say. Well, I hope that's helpful, Angel. I'm glad you called, and please greet your mother for me. It's nice to know that she's listening. Thank you. And just stay tuned, because we're going to play some of that audio for you. Let's go to Barbara in Sedona, Arizona. Hi, Barbara.
Hello. I want to dovetail off of what she's saying. When people ask me what sign I am, which I get a lot of in Sedona, Arizona, I say I'm the sign of the cross.
There you go.
And I get a lot of either laughter or, oh, brother, or something like that. But and another thing is that I get together with a friend at our church, and we at St. John Vianney in Sedona, and we pray for New Agers to come out of that. And come back to their faith and stuff like that. So we have a prayer group.
That's good.
So
that's good.
I just want to encourage everyone. I'm the sign of the cross, and that's a good answer.
I would agree with you, and I'll bet you do get lots of conversations going that way. Well, thank you, Barbara. Great talking to you, and give my regards to the kind citizens of Sedona. Let's go now to Justin in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Justin.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
Yeah, I've got a question about my Catholic faith in cattle. My doctor is a Muslim, and he's a pretty good dude. He's a young dude, and I work for a farm, and we milk cows, and we have beef cows. Well, he's interested in purchasing a beef cow to sacrifice. I believe this is the beginning of Ramadan that's coming up.
Mm-hmm.
And he had talked to me about this months ago, and yesterday I got a text from him, and he's interested and wants to come look at our cows and buy one and go in with his brothers. Honestly, I think it's a status thing for him. He wants to bring something better than a goat, and we have pretty nice cattle. And so I'm a bit convicted. I'm a Catholic. I'm on fire for Jesus, like an evangelical Protestant, and I'm not sure
what to do.
Something I should, what to do. Yeah. I mean, I think on some terms, it's a chance for me to talk to him and tell him, hey, I feel a little convicted about this because of my faith, and let's talk about Jesus, you know? And I don't know. And at the same time, we're in business to sell cattle, and I feel like I could add a few more dollars onto this because it's a little different than your typical family looking for a good deal on beef. So yeah. I'm not sure. What is your advice?
Yeah, it didn't come up very often, but a few times when this question did come up, I pointed out that offering an animal sacrifice is not part of Islam in terms of its form of worship. But I did some further research on this, and what this is referring to is known as qurbani. And in Arabic, apparently, this is, and it refers to the sacrifice that's made when Muslims will slaughter an animal. And they do it as a way to commemorate what they think was the sacrifice that was made by Abraham. When they have the story backward, they believe that God told Abraham to sacrifice Ishmael, who was his illegitimate son from his wife's maidservant Hagar. The true story is that it was Isaac, who was the biological son of himself and his wife Sarah. But so the Muslims have a different story. They believe that this was actually Ishmael. But in any case, because after God stayed his hand, or the angel stayed his hand, and he didn't sacrifice his son, and then he sacrificed a ram that had been caught in the thicket. We read about this in the book of Genesis, how that was the animal that was sacrificed. So when Muslims do this, they're commemorating that sacrifice of Abraham, of that animal, in lieu of sacrificing his son. So it's not a sacrifice that's intended to appease Allah. It's not a sacrifice the way, for example, the Jewish priests in the temple prior to the time of the new dispensation would sacrifice animals as a propitiation to God and as a symbolic atonement for sin. It couldn't really accomplish that. It just symbolized it. So in this regard, in my research, I've discovered further, Muslims are not intending to appease Allah by doing a sacrifice, but it's a kind of a commemoration of that sacrifice that Abraham did, in fact, perform. So this is one of those, you might say, gray areas where I could easily understand why you would have reservations about whether or not to sell livestock to them for this purpose, knowing what it would be going for. But the thing itself, in my view, I don't think is sinful. In other words, they're not committing a sin by doing this. They're not pretending or imagining that they are offering a sacrifice for their sins in lieu of what Jesus did or anything like that. They're just simply commemorating what Abraham did. So if it were me, bottom line, I wouldn't be opposed to selling them livestock, knowing that they were going to do that.
Awesome. That answered my question perfectly. Yep, absolutely. Good. And it still gives me an opportunity to speak to him about Jesus, too, because I can tell him about this conversation and the convictions I had, so it works out great. We can sell the animal, and I can still talk to him about my faith.
Perfect. Do me a favor and call me back after you've had that conversation and let us all know how it went.
Okay, well, yeah, I will.
Okay.
All right, thank you very much, Patrick.
Yeah,
Have a great day.
Thank you. Bye-bye. There is a Coptic Catholic priest. His name is Father Boutros Zakaria, and he has a big presence. And I'm not sure if he's still, I believe he's still alive, but he is an Arabic-speaking fireball of a Catholic priest who has a big presence online in Arabic doing apologetics with Muslims. And from everything I can understand, he is widely watched in the Arabic-speaking world, the Middle East, because, I mean, there's nobody like him who's actually doing apologetics debates and things with imams and others, and who is showing from the Quran inconsistencies and issues. So if you want to look him up, Father Boutros Zakarias, you'll be able to find some of his stuff in English, and that might be the kind of thing that you could send a link to this Muslim customer of yours. Maybe he would be interested in seeing that. 888-914-9149. All right, so we're gonna take another call or two, and then we're going to come back. And I want you to listen to at least some of this Aquinas 101 audio on providence and chance. And how do we understand that? That's in light of the question that was asked by a caller a little while ago about what about the motion of the planets? What about the different constellations, Sagittarius and Aries and Scorpio? Do those have any effect on your life at all? And how is that? You know, what is the intersection between God's plan as well as things that seem kind of like happenstance or luck or some other thing like that? So we'll get into that a little bit. In the meantime, let's go back to the phones. Let's go to Michael now in San Diego. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Patrick.
Hi.
Well, I need your advice.
Okay.
You're good at doing that. My son is 40 years old and he's dating a very nice woman who is separated. She's going to get a divorce. And she has two kids.
Okay.
So what can I say to him that would convince him that this is not the good thing to do, to have a relationship with a woman who is about to get a divorce?
Okay, so
he's Catholic, she's Protestant.
She's Protestant, all right. Is she planning to seek an annulment? Is she planning to find out whether or not she would be free to get married to your son?
I don't know what this beeping is here. I thought about that, but I don't know if that's the case or not.
All right. Maybe you could start here. Maybe you could begin by pointing out what Jesus says. Jesus says in several places, but especially in Matthew chapter 19, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, in this case, he says, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, this exception clause, the Greek word there is porneia, and that means sexual unlawfulness. So it doesn't mean, and many people misunderstand it to mean, that if one spouse or the other, for example, commits adultery, then the other spouse is free to divorce and get remarried. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that except in a case where this couple, this putative husband and wife arrangement, except in a case where they're not really married in the first place. You know, think about King Herod and his brother's wife. King Herod lived with her as if she were his own wife, and St. John the Baptist lost his head for his trouble of pointing out to King Herod, she's not your wife, and you shouldn't be living with her as man and wife. So it's that kind of a scenario or something like that that Jesus is referring to here. But every time he mentions divorce and remarriage, in every other instance, he always just says, if you divorce your wife and you remarry, you commit adultery. So this is why the church has this process that we call colloquially the annulment process. The church cannot annul a valid marriage, but the church can determine after painstaking investigation whether or not the marriage was in fact valid at the beginning. And if it determines that it was invalid, even though it may have appeared valid, then the husband or the wife can validly seek to be married to somebody else because he or she was not validly married in the first place. So that'd be the kind of thing that would need to take place for your son to determine, or for the church to determine, whether your son would be able to marry this woman. Now, the thing I would point out is, A, Jesus says over and over again, if you divorce your wife and remarry, or this is true also for women, if you divorce your husband and you get remarried, you commit adultery. Then bounce that up against what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, which is what we're talking about here, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's just one of a number of passages which specifically identify adultery as something that will exclude you from heaven if you were to die in that state. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So this is why we say when we pronounce our wedding vows, till death do us part, because the sacrament of holy matrimony ends at death. When one or the other spouses dies, then the sacrament is over and the surviving person is then free to get remarried if he or she wishes. But this is not that situation. So maybe you can start there and help your son see that even though he may be attracted to her and she may be wonderful and she may love him in return, if she's not free to marry him, then he shouldn't pursue this. But thankfully, it is possible that if an annulment process were initiated, it may come to the point where the church says, you know what, she is free, in which case then you can go forward with a clear conscience. That's what I would recommend. And I hope that's helpful to you, Michael. I have to take a break. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show and a little audio from Aquinas 101, the Thomistic Institute, about chance. What about that? What about God's providence and how do the two intersect? I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
We are back. Now, I want to share with you some audio from the Good Friars of the St. Joseph Province of the Dominican Order, the Order of Preachers. They have a wonderful resource. It's free. It's called the Thomistic Institute, and they have a presence on YouTube with videos known as Aquinas 101. You can subscribe to them, and I encourage you to do so. They're very good. And they're all brief, and here is one that talks about providence and chance. Now, I'm going to break in here and there. It's not terribly long, but it's worth your time to listen to and think about what they're saying here in light of not only the gospel, also what St. Thomas Aquinas taught, but also your own experience and maybe even temptations you've experienced to be superstitious, to think that good luck is something that you can get by throwing salt over your shoulder or knocking on wood. Or bad luck is something that you can get by crossing the path of a black cat or walking under a ladder or some such thing. This is going to get behind all of those presuppositions to show you exactly how God's providence and his sovereignty coincides with what to us appear to be random things. Let's listen.
In harmony with the whole Christian tradition, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that just as God is origin and source of all things as creator, he also cares for all things. And this is called God's providence. Now, when Aquinas speaks of providence in God, he says that it pertains to the mind of God, who is the creator of all things. Yet, because God is infinitely intelligent, infinitely wise, he does not cause things to be pell-mell. Rather, Aquinas holds that creation is characterized by order. And more specifically, all things come forth from God according to an ordered plan, and all things are ordered back to God as their ultimate end. Providence, therefore, refers to what precedes this created order in God himself. It is the perfectly wise plan in the mind of God for the entirety of creation by which all things come forth from him and are ordered or directed back to him. How far does this providence of God extend? Here, Aquinas considers an objection. It might seem that the world is governed by chance. And if that's the case, how then could there be divine providence? This objection pops up especially if you think of creation as a beginning point in time. You might say, okay, I'll grant you that God got the universe started in the beginning, but after that, it unfolds more or less on its own as things interact according to chance, and so not following some kind of divine plan. Now, hiding in this objection are two mistakes, two confusions about the relation between God and the world. The first is about the notion of creation itself. St. Thomas argues that creation is not simply a beginning point in time, a first moment at which the universe began to exist. Rather, according to Aquinas, creation is an ongoing relation of radical ontological dependence. To be a creature means to receive being, to be caused, to participate in existence at every moment. So being a creature, being created, characterizes all finite things at all times. This point is important because It helps us see that God does not just get the universe rolling and then step out of the picture. The second mistake is related to this first one. It's to think that God is a cause of things in the world in the same way that creatures are causes of things in the world. Now, as pure being, God simply is, absolutely. He's therefore a cause of a totally different kind, in a totally different order altogether from all other causes that we know, causes in the world. And there's no competition between taking seriously the creaturely causality that we find in the universe and at the same time affirming that God is the first cause of all of these creaturely causes. God himself creates and respects created causes. And creatures really do, in a limited sense, generate the order of the world that we see around us through their causality.
We'll pause here for a second. So what you're listening to, and there's a few more minutes to go, you're listening to one of many different short videos that are produced by the Thomistic Institute. These are the Dominican Friars of the Eastern Province. And on YouTube, they're known as Aquinas 101, and they're brief instructions on various important matters. Here he's talking about the interplay between God's providence and chance, things that appear random or chance to us. So he's setting up some basic principles. There are a few more minutes yet to go, but I wanted to let you know what you're listening to if you're just tuning in right now. And once this brief audio is finished, then I'll be coming back and we'll discuss a little bit further. Let's continue.
This means that God can bring things about in the world through the normal activity of creatures who are secondary causes in the world. But what about the claim that we see a great deal in the world that does seem to happen by chance? Doesn't Aquinas' claim about divine providence do away with this? And further, what about human freedom? Doesn't a belief in providence undermine a belief that we're free? Aquinas has good answers to both of these questions. Let's speak first about chance. The first point to say about this is that because God is the cause of all that is, there's no possibility that some outside cause could intervene from outside of what God has planned. That's because outside of what God causes, there simply is nothing. Since we do, in fact, see chance events in the world, how does Aquinas account for them? In fact, he says that there are different kinds of secondary causes and they interact in complex ways, so that there's neither a pure indeterminacy or sheer randomness in the world, nor a pure determinism. Rather, there are genuinely different kinds of causes caused by God. First, there are what could be called necessary causes. Actually, we call them per se causes. They're causes that bring about a particular result always or for the most part. We're not yet talking about chance here. We're talking rather about things like laws of physics or the kind of ordered causes that biologists identify. But there's a second category, which Aquinas calls per accidens causes. And here we find his treatment of chance within his treatment of divine providence. When you have a per accidens cause, you have intersecting lines of causality that bring about a result that is much harder to predict. There's a classic example of a chance encounter or a per accidens cause. Suppose that Tom owes $10 to Susan, and Tom sets out one day to go to the grocery store, and so does Susan, unbeknownst to Tom. Both arrive at the store to buy their groceries. They run into each other, with the result that Tom pays Susan the money he owes her. Now, when Tom left his house, was he intending to pay Susan the money? No. Was Susan intending to collect the money from Tom? No again. But in fact, because these two lines of causality intersected at the grocery store, they happen to meet, and it happens that Tom pays Susan. Aquinas speaks about another category of causality in the world, which he calls contingent causes. Even in the material universe, there are truly contingent causes. These are causes that are not purely determined. Here we might think of what quantum mechanics describes in the science of physics and its work on indeterminacy. In fact, Aquinas has a way to account for this kind of contingency. He thinks that God can cause things to be contingent causes. And from within the universe, those causes are truly contingent. But of course, from God's perspective, Since he establishes them in being and gives them their causal power, they're not contingent to him. That's because God's viewpoint is not just like a worldly viewpoint, but one that is outside of the universe and is undergirding it at every moment. Now, finally, we come to the category of human freedom.
I think we can, press on. So you got a sort of a sense of how they bring this about. Now, the thing you can't see, of course, are the really cool imagery that's on these videos, and you can hear some of the sound effects. But anyway, the reason that I wanted you to have a little taste of this is because these videos by the Thomistic Institute are very helpful in expressing big concepts, whether to somebody who's an adult or even a younger person, but often people are not used to thinking about such things. So this is a helpful way to get people to start thinking about things like this. So I encourage you to check it out. It's free. It's on YouTube. Tell them Patrick Madrid sent you. I have no benefit whatsoever from this. It's just something I like to point out to people because they do such a good job. Let's go to Cheryl now in Bozeman, Montana. Good morning, Cheryl. Welcome.
Good morning. So my question is about the prayer to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And midway through the prayer, it says, "Send forth your spirit, and they shall be created." And I'm wondering if the answer might be related to the little piece we just listened to, but the words, "they shall be created," who are they? And in what sense created? Because at the beginning we say, "Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful." So the faithful are there. So what do you have to say?
I would need to have the words in front of me. So let me see if I can find that, because I want to make sure that I'm... are you talking about the hymn or the prayer? Because there's the, you know,
mm-hmm,
come
the prayer
Holy
to
Ghost,
the Holy Spirit.
Creator blessed. Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you want to read that line?
Come Holy... Okay. It starts out, it goes, "Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in us the fire of your love." Then this is the part I'm wondering about. "Send forth your spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth."
Okay.
I thought it was a prayer everyone knew, so we say it a lot.
No, I know it by heart. I just didn't have it in front of me. I was raised as child with that prayer. The "they" is referring to the new life in Christ in the hearts of all the people who will receive the Holy Spirit. So it's referring to all those people for whom this transformation takes place.
Okay. So mm-hmm. at the beginning of the prayer, "fill the hearts of your faithful," there are people mm-hmm. who are already transformed.
Right.
Is that correct?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Are the "they" then in this later line, are they different people, or is it that kind of ongoing creation that
yes.
was talked about in the video?
Yes, that would be, are you referring to the Aquinas 101 video?
Yeah,
that we just
listened to.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's my understanding of it, that it's referring to this, you know, we talk about becoming a new creature in Christ, and when the Holy Spirit comes into the soul, whether you've already been regenerated through the sacrament of baptism or you are, the intensity of grace is being increased in you, it's referring to the same thing. In other words, in the souls of those who in whom the Holy Spirit is indwelling, this ongoing creation, you know, the regeneration of the soul and then the becoming new creatures in Christ. I believe that's what that's referring to. And the people involved are those for whom this is happening.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yeah, you're welcome. Sometimes those little words can lead to questions. I'm glad you asked that question. Thank you. By the way, you're in Bozeman. Do you by chance go to the parish in, is it Belgrade? Belgrave, right
yes,
next door
St.
to the airport?
Yes, St. John Vianney. That's,
yeah.
That's,
say hi to my buddy, to your parish priest, Father Eric, for me, please.
Yes. And then also my grandchildren go to Divine Mercy Academy right down the street from
Very
St. John
nice.
Vianney.
Excellent. Well, please tell Father Eric Gilbaugh hello for me. He's a great guy, and he went with us on our pilgrimage to the Holy Land and to Rome a couple of years ago, and he was a big hit at that place. Thanks a lot, Cheryl. Let's go now to James in Covina, California. Hi, James.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question regarding the Mark of the Beast. Now, I'm not saying I want to go on record. I'm not saying that the vaccines are mark of the beast. That's not what I'm saying. But I want to use what's happening and what they're doing about, you know, coming door to door. And even you said one time, it makes sense that it may come to the point where, hey, you don't want to take the vaccine? Fine. But guess what? You can't come into the market. Or you don't want to take the vaccine? Fine. Guess what? You can't work here no more. So here's my question. I'm thinking, I could see now how the mark of the beast would put pressure on people economically to accept the mark of the beast. So my question is this, can this be like a prelude of how it might come about eventually when whatever the mark of the beast is? Again, I'm not saying the vaccine is. I want to go on record saying, oh, James said the mark of the beast is a vaccine. I'm saying that. I'm just saying that could it be like a prelude? In other words, like, you know, hey, this is how it could come about. And then I have a second question, if I have time.
So you're saying that the vaccine is the mark of the beast, right?
I'm saying what?
I'm joking with you, James. I'm joking with you.
Oh, okay.
I'm joking with you. All right, I get it. So strictly speaking, is it possible that the technology that we have developed today could be used in a nefarious way to implement the mark of the beast? I think the answer is yes. It could be. But I share your view that this COVID-19 vaccine is not that. But could it be used at some future point? I have a feeling that whatever it is will probably be more sophisticated than a shot in the arm. But in any case, if we live long enough, we'll find out. But the short answer, I think, is yes, it could be.
Okay, that makes sense. Okay, so I want to know. And do I have time for a second that relates to this?
Yeah, we'll have to do it quickly, though, because I have a break that I'm going to get to. But yeah, go ahead.
Real quickly, okay. So let's say people now, right now, the vaccine, say, you know what? I'm not going to take this, the vaccine. I'm going to lose my job. Would those people be looked at as, oh, you're dumb. You just take the dumb vaccine or whatever, but you're losing your job. In other words, how I want to word is that, let's say they lose their job. Can God honor their faith and say, hey, they're willing to lose their job for something small? When it comes to something big, now Christ says that if you can't be faithful in little things, you can't be faithful in big things. So let's say they lose their job now. While they lose their job, they're not dumb. They're actually stepping out. It's either going to be then or now. I don't know if that makes sense what I'm saying. You know, hey, you're going to lose it now. You're going to lose it then. So what's the difference? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, yes, I think it does. God, of course, is not waiting to see what we're going to do. God already knows everything that we're going to do. He doesn't cause it, but he knows it ahead of time. He sees everything as now. So if your point is, would you be willing to sacrifice your job in order to not do something that you know is immoral, should you do that? I would say, yeah. Easier said than done, perhaps, but yeah, I would do that. And if your point is that if you're willing to sacrifice your job, then that would show that maybe you would be willing to sacrifice bigger things. I think that's true as well. But I'm out of time. Great question, James. Thank you. I'll be right back with more right after this.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
I think you're going to find this interesting. This is an Axios poll. 1.8 million Americans have turned down jobs due to unemployment benefits. So here's the way it's worded. Reasons that people give, the people who were polled, and they did a poll, a survey of 463 U.S. adults currently receiving unemployment insurance. This was done between June 22nd and June 25th of this year. Reasons for turning down job offers while unemployed. At the top of the list is 13.8% child care obligations, followed by COVID-19 or any combination of reasons associated with a pandemic. The third most common reason for turning down job offers while unemployed is I receive enough money from unemployment insurance without having to work. After that, health and medical limitations. After that, I was not given enough money to return to work. And it goes on down the list. But it's just astonishing to me. 1.8 million Americans are making more money on unemployment than being employed so they can sit home and play Xbox. Not that all of them are doing that, but it's just amazing to me. And that's a new poll that's out now. I wanted you to know about it. 888-914-9149. Let's move quickly to Sarah in Fox Valley, Wisconsin. Hi, Sarah.
Hi there, Patrick. Great show. I just wanted to ask you a question, and it just dawned on me this morning after somebody else called in about something similar. I have an in-law, and she is in her late 80s. Okay. Divorced, remarried, that spouse, second one died. Really doesn't think that there was any sin in just kind of a civil divorce. And I am not pointing fingers as if there is, but being Catholic, I can't help but think there is. Anyway, she says that she was justified in leaving the family because of unhappiness. And, you know, this was like 30, 40 years ago. Now, because she's closer to the gates than she is to her middle act of young life, I've talked to her about her death in terms of what does she want in terms of, you know, the ceremony, et cetera. And she wants to be cremated and just have her ashes. So this is kind of like a triple trifecta here. I'm being redundant. She wants her ashes thrown to the side of the mountain. And I don't know if there's going to be a ceremony or a funeral service, you know, kind of like from out in the plains of Kansas, now living in Wyoming. Mm-hmm. Not many churches around, and I would say that the culture out there is not very religious, though that's probably the whole United States. But anyway,
yeah. In the interest of time, speak to her? Okay, so there's your question. I knew there was a question coming. How do you speak to her? Now, did you say that she... I don't remember if you said anything about her religious inclinations. Ex-Catholic, never Catholic?
No, never. Matter of fact, my husband was baptized three times, and just knowing what kind of bare foundation she was coming from, sometimes now I'm wondering even if my husband is truly baptized correctly, because she skidded around from different church to church. I don't know if it was just basic all-encompassing Protestant, but right. I mean, you see the line of thinking here?
I do. In other words, especially with regard to your husband, that would be well worth your and his time to investigate, to see if is there a baptismal certificate? Were there any witnesses who saw him baptized? And if you can't conclusively determine that he was baptized, then I would encourage you strongly, I would encourage him strongly, to become conditionally baptized at the local parish as soon as he can. Now, as for your mother-in-law, I mean, obviously this is a painful time for all involved, and given the fault lines that exist in the family, I realize you have to move carefully here, but perhaps the easiest thing to do would be to ask her if you're near enough to her that you could be in her presence, would be, can I come and pray with you? And if she said yes, then I would make a point of praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet with her. And as you may have heard me say on this program before, our Lord has promised great graces of conversion, especially in times when somebody is near death. And it may be just the thing to help her get prepared and then maybe be baptized. And if she's already baptized, perhaps, you know, be received into the church and receive the sacraments and die a holy death. It may be entirely possible for all those things to happen if you were to ask her if you could pray with her.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you this. If such a thing is not possible, I mean, she's in Wyoming and I'm here in Wisconsin.
Okay.
How
about on the phone?
I'm not saying it's not. Pardon? Oh, yeah. That's not a bad possibility. No. I will then. But I was just going to ask you, let's say she says no. She is a very proud woman. Okay. Mm-hmm. Matter of fact, once she mentioned to me, she said that I know more about Jesus than anybody. And I just was like, okay. I didn't contest her or challenge. Is somebody like this, you know, because as we all know that Christ is out, God is outside of time, outside of our thinking. We can't think like him, though the church, you know, Catholic Church tries to be as close as possible to the thinking of our Lord through history and the apostles. If she were to die in this ignorance of faith, does God look beyond that and go, well, because this person never had any real foundation, there's no malice? Okay.
I understand the question. So Jesus said to his followers, rather, he says, if you do not repent, you too will all perish. And he was referring there to a collapse of a tower in which I think it was 18 men who were in this tower. They died because the tower collapsed. And he says, I'm paraphrasing here, do you think that you're better off than them? Or do you think that they died? And he's reminding the people, he said, if you don't repent, you too will also perish. But he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about the second death, the death of being separated from God for all eternity, hell. So we have to have faith in him. We have to repent of our sins. We have to be truly sorry out of love for God. And ultimately, those are the deciding factors on whether or not somebody dies in the state of grace or dies in the state of mortal sin. Now, what about invincible ignorance, which is your question? Does God take into account the fact that maybe through virtue of her upbringing or there was some other impediment beyond her control and she never really understood? Yes, God certainly takes that into account. We don't know the mechanics of it. That's left to God alone. But we do know that God gives everybody sufficient grace to be saved. Every single person receives sufficient grace. And what about the person who, through no fault of his own, just never got it? Well, we entrust those people to God's providence. We entrust them to his love and his mercy. But the norm is that the church has the mission of preaching the good news to everybody so that they will repent of their sins and turn to God and die in the state of grace. So I can't guess anything more beyond what we are told in divine revelation. And in her case, my advice would be, for you, Sarah, you can be an apostle to her, an apostle to your mother-in-law. And if it has to take the form of being praying for her at a distance, I'm sure you're already doing that, but I would encourage you to continue doing that. Pray the rosary for her. See if maybe she'll pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet with you over the phone, or maybe she won't pray it with you, but you can pray it for her and she can listen to it. That could have a great effect. Do whatever you can. And trusting in God's mercy, we would hope that she would receive those graces necessary, be willing to receive them, and then ultimately we trust in God's providence. So I'll have to leave it at that, but I think you're in a very good position to help with her making that jump from this life to the next, and may God reward you for the good that you're doing for her. Thanks, Sarah. Let's go to Brian in Draper, Utah now. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question about discernment, and I'd like to frame it within the context of the Hollywood movie Rudy that was filmed at the University of Notre Dame with the football player.
Okay.
So I can relate to Rudy in that I'm kind of an overachiever. I set goals for myself. When challenges come my way, I sort of thrive on that. But sometimes these challenges are a little bit overwhelming. And I remember a few weeks ago, you mentioned something on the air about discernment. And you said something to the effect of when the door opens, you go through it and you follow that principle. And when the door is repeatedly shut in your life, maybe that's God telling you not to go through those shut doors.
Right.
Well, I got to thinking, with Rudy, every door was shut. And so I wanted you to talk about that a little bit. And I should also mention that I've been baptized, but I'm not a Catholic. Also, all four of my grandparents were Catholic. I was raised in an atheist family. I'm living here in Utah, but I'm not a Catholic.
Okay.
And I'm not a Mormon. But my question is about discernment within the context of Rudy. And also recently in the newspaper here, Rudy, the actual football player, he became Mormon. So I didn't know anything about that.
Yeah, I didn't know.
So anyway,
I'm aware of the movie. I've not seen it though, so I'm not familiar with the details of the story to kind of compare the movie to the question you're asking. But maybe I can take a stab at the question about providence. Is that what you're wondering?
Yeah, kind
about?
Of like whether overachieving and trying to strive towards goals is really a Catholic principle.
Okay. Well, I don't think so. I mean, I think human nature being what it is brings out, for some people who are willing to do this, regardless of their religious background, they strive for excellence. That's a natural human virtue. And you see that more prominently in some people than in others. But I don't think that it is tied to the Catholic faith per se, because what about all the people who strove for excellence long before the Catholic faith was established? I think that would be evidence that this is something that many human beings have as part of their makeup, part of their temperament.
I see. So I was thinking along the lines that since I'm not a Catholic, and I'm, well, not yet at least, I think I might become one. But
I hope so,
Since I don't have the guidance from the church, that maybe I'm being misled with these urges to strive, do you think there's any danger in that?
No, and it may well be, Brian, that your urge to strive is coming from God as a way of leading you to his church, leading you to the fullness of the faith and the sacraments and everything that will perfect your efforts. Oh, wow, there's the music. Look at that. I got caught by surprise, Brian. Yeah, I would say think of it that way. Yeah, and I'll be more than happy to welcome you into the Catholic faith when the time comes, God willing. God bless you, Brian. Hey, be sure to get your free copy of the new book on the Rosary, Treasures of the Rosary. Get your free copy by going to relevantradio.com/treasures. I'll see you tomorrow. God bless you.